Our second speaker this morning is our brother Nathan Lewis from the Christ Church North New Zealand Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Nathan's class this morning is Jehu, driving furiously for God. And today's class is entitled The Eunuchs, The Dogs of Jezreel, 2 Kings 9, 30 through 37.
Well, we left our story with two kings lying dead in the settling dust of Jehu's furiously driven chariot. Both Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, dispatched with arrows of death. And Israel and Judah were suddenly both leaderless on the same day at the hand of Yahweh's man on Yahweh's mission. And without further delay, Jehu is going to drive to Jezreel to carry out his other major commission, sending Jezebel to oblivion. And so now we have the story of the dogs of Jezreel and Jezebel's demise. And we pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. And we read there, "And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window." She painted her face. Literally, it says in the margin, she set her eyes in paint. She's making them appear larger. And women apparently would use antimony or stignite to paint their eyes black to make them stand out. And I want you just to see how the prophets talk about this very thing and how Israel was going to reflect the ways of Jezebel. Listen to these words. A long time later, in the days of Jeremiah, when the Babylonians were coming, he says this in Jeremiah 4, "The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen." Did we pick that up? "They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell therein. And when thou art spoilt, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thyself with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fear. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life." And Israel, when the Babylonians came, tried to pretty themselves up to appeal to the Babylonians, but to no avail. And Ezekiel 23, "For whom thou didst wash thyself, paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments, then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her, and she with them?" And later on, the nation would be so astray that they would act just like Jezebel had, just like the world. When confronted with Yahweh's coming judgments, they would pretty themselves up defiantly in the same deluded way. And Jezebel, brothers and sisters, for all her time on the throne of Israel, had not become Jewish. She was an old adulteress, Syrophoenician to the death. Now, the first impression that you might get is that Jezebel is trying to maybe captivate or seduce Jehu. She's maybe doling herself up to make Jehu think twice. But I don't think that's the case at all. Think about this. Ahab has been dead for 12 years, and she is, well, there's no way around it, she's an older woman. She's got a 23-year-old grandson who's just been killed in verse 27. And in this story, over the page in chapter 10, verse 14, she has 42 great-grandchildren. Even if you account for the fact that they had children very young and each generation would be very short, she's got to be at least 60 to 70 years old. This is not an attempt at seduction. This is a challenge. This was intimidation. Eyeball to painted eyeball. It says, she tired her head. Literally, it means she made her head good. She settled her royal crown on properly. She arranged her jewels. She did her hair and her makeup, and she waited. Looking out the window. Looking out at a window. This is an indication of her attitude. Look at this. She's not in good company, is she? The mother of Sisera, Judges 5, verse 28, looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" The mother of Sisera, the mother of the apostasy in the days of Deborah and Barak, looked out a window. 2 Samuel 6, as the ark of Yahweh came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. Or these words from Proverbs 7, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones a young man passing through the street near her corner, and that young man would be enticed by the strange woman at her window. Defiance, despising, unrepentant. Now, did you know, because I did not, archaeological discoveries of stone motifs have been found of Asherah and Astarte, who are the goddesses of Baal worship. So Baal is the male god, and Asherah and Astarte are the female goddess consorts. And do you know what they used to do? How they were portrayed? They looked like this, and this, and this, and this. These are from the 8th century BC in the Syro-Phoenician section at the British Museum. And they've been dated right from the time of Jezebel, the 8th century BC. These are all depictions of Baal goddesses, and all of them, brothers and sisters, are at the window. That's where their power seat was. This was idolatrous unrepentance in Jezebel to the bitter end. She still believes in Baal worship. She's sitting in the window like the Baal goddesses always have. She lived and died a Zidonian. She's unchanged. She's unconverted to the Jewish ways of the Jewish God. And we know the type, don't we? Because in Revelation, Jezebel is going to symbolize the Roman Catholic Church, the apostasy, the woman who rides the beast, the harlot of the apocalypse. And in Revelation, one of the crowning characteristics of this system is it will not change. It will not repent. These words from Revelation chapter 2, "And I gave her," that is Jezebel, "space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." The system of Jezebel would not change, even in the days of Revelation 2. We come to Revelation 9 and the judgments of the sixth trumpet, and we're told, "Neither repented they of their murders." Does that remind us of Jezebel murdering Naboth and being unrepentant? It's exactly the same system, exactly the same spirit. They would not repent of their murders, sorceries, fornication, or thefts. We come down in time to the fourth and fifth vials. Revelation 16, men were scorched with great heat, blasphemed the name of God, and they repented not to give him glory. They gnawed their tongues for pain. They would rather chew their own tongue out of their mouth, brothers and sisters, than change and except God. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but repented not of their deeds. And the attitude of this woman to the bitter end is she glorifies herself. She lives deliciously. She says in her heart, I sit a queen, no widow. I will never see sorrow. This is a system and a woman who is unrepentant. And Jezebel, here in verse 30, is dressing like a queen to the bitter end. The cold-hearted Tyrian sorceress is defiantly challenging Jehu till the last second of her life. And the fact that she is defenestrated, which is a fancy way of saying thrown out of the window, was a powerful judgment because it symbolized the powerlessness of Asherah and Astarte to save her. The window was their place, their seat of power. And Jezebel is thrown out of the window to be trampled underfoot. And God is seen to be victorious. Well, verse 30 tells us that she had heard of the fate of Jehoram and Ahaziah. So she's going to greet Jehu with a defiant attitude. This greeting was her calculated, insubordinate response. And in verse 31, she's going to hail the usurper with an insult. Her words are hardly an attempt at seduction. Look what she says in verse 31. As Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? Now, why did she say this? She calls him Zimri. In the ESV, it has, you, Zimri, murderer of his master? Why does she call him Zimri? We'll come back to 1 Kings in chapter 16, because we're going to find out exactly what she's saying. 1 Kings in chapter 16. If we were in doubt of Jezebel's attitude, look at this. 1 Kings 16 and verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one male, neither of his kinsfolks nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake unto Baasha by Jehu the prophet. So Zimri was a captain of the chariots, just like Jehu. And he killed Elah and ended Baasha's dynasty. And remember, in 1 Kings 21 and verse 22, the curse that came on Ahab was that his house would be wiped out as completely as Jeroboam and Baasha. And who brought this message, verse 12? Another Jehu, the prophet Jehu. And Jezebel is connecting everything. And do you know what happened to Zimri? Well, we read in verse 15 that he only lasted 7 days. In the 20th and 7th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. The people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belongeth to the Philistines. Zimri was a 7-day wonder. And then we're going to find that he commits suicide when he saw the strength of Omri in verses 17 and 18. When he saw that Omri was strong and that the city was taken, he went into the palace of the king's house and he burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. He committed suicide when he saw the strength of Omri. And Omri was who? The father of Ahab, the start of Ahab's house. This woman knew her history. Even though it was 44 years ago, she knew her history. This is an insult of sassy insolence, isn't it? Jezebel is calling Jehu another one-week wonder. Maybe you should commit suicide, chariot driver, before Omri's house takes you down. That's what we do to traitors. It was arrogant, hostile, brazen. She's taunting him. She's saying, you won't even survive your own revolution. This has happened before. You're just like Zimri. You'd probably be dead in a week. She's not trying to seduce Jehu, is she? She is insulting him. Now, I want you to think about it. See if this makes sense. In 1 Kings 21, when Elijah handed down those chilling words to Ahab about his house being like Jeroboam's and Baasha's, and Jehu was standing behind him in the chariot, and he heard those words, his house was going to be exterminated and be like Baasha's. Do you think that Ahab might have gone home, faced the wall, and told his wife in a sulky mood everything that Elijah had said? I think absolutely he did. And if he didn't, she would have dragged it out of him. That's exactly what she did in 1 Kings 21 when Naboth upset him. So I think that Jezebel knew full well the words of Elijah and the will of God for Ahab's house. She knew full well that Elijah had prophesied Ahab's house would be like Baasha's, and 12 years on from his death, her allusion to Zimri ending Baasha's house, I think tells us she absolutely knew. And you know what else that means? That means she knew what God had said about her death also. Because had not Elijah said in 1 Kings 21 and verse 23 that Jezebel would be eaten by dogs by the wall of Jezreel? She knew what Elijah had said. And now God had remembered, and yet her response is absolute defiance. Bring it on, chariot captain, Zimri. Can you see why she is an apt symbol and type of the apostasy? She is completely unwilling to listen to God in any way. That's why Elijah only talks to Ahab. Ahab had a heart that could be changed. Jezebel, no way. She is irredeemable. Revelation 2 verse 23 says she was a prophetess. And here she's trying to predict a different future. She's foretelling a different future for herself, a different outcome. She was a rival in defiance of God's prophets. And if she was going to go down, she was not going to go down quietly. She was going to go down a proud Syrophoenician princess, her head held high, her hair done, and her crown on. She's completely unchanged. You think you'll have peace? She asks sarcastically. Now, we said yesterday that peace was the key word in this chapter, and if you didn't color them in last time, I'll give them to you again, just very quickly. It's there in verse 11 when it says, is it well? It's the word peace. It's there in verse 17. It's there twice in verse 18, twice in verse 19, twice in verse 22, and now here in verse 31. And she is mocking Jehu. She knew, didn't she, that there would be no peace. Micaiah had said before Ahab's death, if you return in peace, then Yahweh has not spoken by me. 1 Kings 22, verse 28. She knew her end had come, but she would die a queen if nothing else. Proud to the last breath. This was some woman, wasn't it? I mean, we talk about brazen-faced hussies. Here is the top. And do you know, brothers and sisters, in the face of all of this defiance and paint, Jehu is completely unfazed. Look what he says in verse 32, back in 2 Kings chapter 9. He says, he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. It's a bit like Exodus 32 in verse 26. Who is on Yahweh's side? Exodus 32 verse 26. It would probably have been better if Jehu had said, "Who is on Yahweh's side?" wouldn't it? But he says, "Who is on my side?" It's maybe a little bit of a hint of where the problems lie for Jehu. There's a little bit too much Jehu in the story. But his heart's in the right place, and he wants to destroy Jezebel. And so two or three eunuchs peer over the ledge of the window. In type, when Moses said, "Who is on Yahweh's side?" who answered the call? And the answer is the tribe of Levi. Here in type is the tribe of Levi from Exodus 32 that's going to answer Moses' call. Those with no inheritance. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered why we're told that over the ledge of the window peeked two or three eunuchs. I mean, it's a little bit like saying, I went to Shippensburg Bible School and there were two or three main speakers. I mean, were there two or were there three? Like two or three eunuchs, right? It's a strange expression. Were there two eunuchs or three? It's not that hard, right, to count. Why are we being told two or three eunuchs? And I think the answer is that the Spirit is asking us to consider where else that phrase occurs, two or three. And it's Matthew 18, verse 20. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And these two or three men represent the unseduced, faithful remnant. Matthew 18, verse 20. And Jezebel, in a moment, brothers and sisters, of perfect irony, is going to meet her ultimate end at the hands of the very few that she can't seduce. They're eunuchs. This is us in the story. And in the end, in the type, our Lord Jesus Christ and just a couple of willing servants are all that will be needed to destroy the apostasy. Such is our Lord Jesus Christ's power. The untouchable system of Jezebel that had ruled with a reign of terror for so long, overthrown in a moment. And isn't it interesting that in the end, it turns out that everyone actually hated Jezebel. Even those she thought were her trusted servants tossed her out the window. Revelation 17 verse 16 says, "The 10 horns shall hate the whore and make her desolate." It's all going to happen again, brothers and sisters, in the future. And you know, there's another moment of poetic justice here. Because Jezebel had killed Naboth. And do you know what Naboth's name means? It means fruits. And she had killed Naboth's sons as well. The fruit of his loins, his heritage. She had rendered Naboth fruitless. And now she's going to meet her grisly end at the hands of men who are eunuchs. Fruitless, incapable of producing seed. There's poetic justice here. God has not forgotten, has he, brothers and sisters? He has not forgotten. And so we read in verse 33, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. Blood sprinkled on the wall. There's a graphic word picture here, isn't there, when we imagine the scene. She didn't get elegantly tossed over the edge, did she, brothers and sisters, with her royal gown billowing gracefully in the breeze as she fluttered regally down? No. She fought tooth and nail all the way. It was a frenzied fight where blood was spilt even to get her to the edge. She did not go easily. She's scrabbling, biting, kicking, screaming. She is, brothers and sisters, gnawing her tongue for pain. But she will not change. And landing on the ground in a crumpled heap, Jehu drove over her to finish the job. She was trodden underfoot. Now, we know these references, but let's go through them quickly. Isaiah 18, a people scattered and peeled, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. Daniel 8, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Luke 21, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But in the end, brothers and sisters, justice will be done. And the nation of Israel, who for so many years were trodden down of their enemies, are going to ultimately see their king, their champion, tread down their enemies and have the victory. This is really Psalm 8 verse 6, isn't it? All things are under his feet. This was complete subjugation. The head of the serpent crushed, as it were, by the feet, the trampling feet of the seed of the woman. Driven over by the same chariot she's just taunted. And there was no chance of survival. Jehu, brothers and sisters, as we know, was not known for his half-heartedness. This man drove furiously. He drew his bow at full strength. And now, as a master horseman, he controlled the rearing and stomping hooves of Israel's finest horses. He did it until there was absolutely no doubt in anybody's mind that the queen's life was no more. Mashed into the pavement, beyond recognition. And we, brothers and sisters, have to be absolutely in no doubt in our minds that Jehu's trampling of Jezebel underfoot is just a symbol of what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do to this Jezebel system that is unrepentant when he comes to judge. You just come to Isaiah 63. We know these words, but just read them now with Jehu in mind. Isaiah 63. And read with me the first six verses and just hear the allusions to Jehu. This is the coming of Christ, the judgments of Christ that are still yet future. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. That's us, brothers and sisters. He's coming to redeem us. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And as the blood was splattered down the wall and it sprinkled the horses' hooves and Jehu's clothes, the fury of God's judgments were to be seen. See the emphasis in this section? Verse 3, fury. Verse 5, fury. Verse 6, fury. Here is the king who drives furiously. And when he comes, all opposition is trodden underfoot. It was a fitting end to the queen of tyranny. Listen to what Micah is going to say later about the nation's deliverance. Micah is going to use Jezebel as a type of all God's enemies. You might like to take a note. Micah 7 verse 10. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is Yahweh thy God? Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. And Jezebel was the type of all those that hated God's people and rejoiced over them. And this was the punishment that God reserved for the worst of his enemies, trodden underfoot, the ultimate symbol of defeat from Genesis chapter 3. Queen of all the world in one moment, dung in the streets the next. And so, parking the chariot, Jehu stepped over her battered body and went inside for some dinner. He left her lying there, discarded in the road, an abandoned queen. Such an ignominious death, blood dripping down the wall, her rejected body lying outside in the gutter. Not a single servant even seemed to care. Could it get any worse? Well, yes, it could. Because while Jehu was eating inside, the dogs were feasting outside. And nobody bothered, brothers and sisters, to even pick her up. And over the next few hours, the starving dogs were going to pick her bones clean. And when Jehu gives the command about her body in 2 Kings 9, verse 34, because she was, after all, the daughter of the king of Tyre, she has already been mostly devoured. And the dogs of Jezreel fulfilled the words of Elijah. 1 Kings 21, verse 23, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And we read verse 35, and they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of Yahweh, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. The carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the earth in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. Now we know the significance of this only too well. Head, feet, and hands. Do you remember this story? 1 Samuel 5, verse 4, when they arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Dagon's head and hands and feet parts were all separated as part of his downfall. It was the appropriate end of idolatry. And when the idol is shown to be powerless to save, it's the unclean thoughts and deeds and ways that in the end are judged. Head, hands, and feet. We know these passages well. Proverbs 6, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart or a mind that devises wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift in running to mischief. Or Isaiah 59, their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Head, feet, and hands. And it says in Isaiah 59, the way of peace they know not. They shall not know peace. And even the dogs couldn't stomach her thoughts, her actions, or her walk. Jezebel was the epitome of Matthew 23, verse 27. She appeared beautiful on the outside, but within, she was just dead woman's bones and all uncleanness. Rotten inside all along. Now, what we know about dogs in the scripture does not make this a compliment, because dogs were unclean. We can find that in many passages, Psalms and Isaiah, and obviously Matthew chapter 7. To be called a dog was a term of shame and contempt. Goliath, you'll remember, says, am I a dog? David says the same thing. Abner and Mephibosheth and Abishai all say, am I a dog? A term of contempt. If a dog was To be called a dog was a term of contempt. To be eaten by one was a scarcely imagined fate fit only for the most wicked people known in the scriptures. Dogs were abhorrent in Jewish culture, disgusting and unclean. Thus, specifically associated with Jeroboam, Baasha, and Ahab's houses, we've looked at that, they're known for eating their own vomit, but not Jezebel or her paint, we might add, and specifically excluded from the kingdom. Pretty clear how the scriptures paint dogs. But did you know that in Canaanite religion, apparently, dogs were animals of veneration, powerful symbols of their religion. They were devoted to them. And here, Jezebel is devoured by her own religious dogs. And do you know what the irony was, brothers and sisters? If Jezebel had truly converted to the Jewish faith, she would have rid Jezreel of all dogs. There would be no dogs to eat Jezebel in the streets of Jezreel, but she was unchanged. She wouldn't change. She held on to her own religious thoughts right to the end. This is the gods of the world. We seek to worship them, and in the end, they devour us. Now, what's interesting is that Ahab and Jezebel are linked in or united in their deaths in this kind of morbid way. Jezebel, the harlot, met her end by Jehu's chariot, eunuchs, horses, and dogs. And do you know that Ahab met his end in exactly the same way? You just come back a few pages to 1 Kings and chapter 22, because Ahab and Jezebel are going to find themselves with the same grisly fate. 1 Kings 22 and verse 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed the armor according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake. He died in his chariot, and probably there were eunuchs who were involved in washing the blood out of the chariot for the dogs. And do you know what the Revised Version for verse 38 says? It says, and they washed his armor. The Revised Version says, the harlots washed themselves there. So in a twist of poetic justice, Ahab and Jezebel, who brought such unfaithfulness into the nation and who couldn't extricate themselves from each other in their lives, were ironically united in their ignominious ends, associated with dogs, harlots, and blood, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of Yahweh, for even both of these are abomination. And Ahab and Jezebel were seen at the end of their lives to be in the same boat, both abomination, and God's wheels of justice, brothers and sisters, might grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. Proverbs 26, verse 11 says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool returns to his own folly. And in the final analysis, Jezebel was just like the very dogs that ate her, unchanged. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about the connection of thought that maybe might have been on the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7, verse 26 to 27. But I'll leave it to you to have a look at that in your own time. But he says in Mark 7 to the Syrophoenician woman, the Zidonian woman from Jezebel's territory, is it not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs? And I think there's an allusion here to the life of Jezebel. He's saying, are you really repentant? Do you really want to join the nation of Israel? Or are you going to be queen of Israel, but a Syrophoenician to the bitter end? Are you prepared to join yourself to Israel's God? Or do you want to be like your forebear Jezebel, who actually was cast to the dogs? And I'm sure our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was thinking of these things, had Jezebel in mind in Mark chapter 7. And so Jezebel comes to her ignominious end. And in the final analysis, the despicable murderess, unpalatable even to the disgusting scavengers that Elijah had foretold would eat her. And in the end, there was really nothing left of Jezebel. Do you know that Canaanite mythology also tells us that there was a goddess, a nut, who used to wear a necklace and belt made of human skull and hand bones. And here, what is left of Jezebel is left to her goddess. And just as God had given commission to Jehu earlier in this chapter in verse 10, there would be none to bury her. Here is her dismal end. There was no monument for generations to come, no mausoleum or grand tomb or shrine. No one would say, "There lies Jezebel," just thrown in a ditch outside the wall, disgraced and forgotten. And it's true, she was never again mentioned in the scriptures, except for one reference in Revelation 2, which we'll come to in a moment. Do you know Proverbs 10 and verse 7 says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." And God was faithful to his promises. He, brothers and sisters, had given Ahab a chance to repent, and now he had given Jezebel another 12 years since Ahab had died to change her mind. You think about the amazing depth of God's mercy. His grace is astounding. But in the end, there was no change. And so verse 37 says, she became fertilizer. Dung. For Naboth's vineyard. The one that might, the vineyard he might inherit in the kingdom when he's raised and she's forgotten forever. Isn't that an amazing thought? Jezebel, in the end, brothers and sisters, fertilized Naboth's vineyard. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. God had not forgotten. Well, as we know, Jezebel is going to be representative in the scriptures of the harlot system. And we don't have to guess. We don't have to do any fancy interpreting to know that this is the case. Jezebel in this story is going to stand for the Roman Catholic Church, that Jehu, the antitype of our Lord, is going to destroy with the brightness of his coming. Here's what it says in Revelation 2. The only reference after this moment in time to Jezebel, to give us the clue that her way of thinking is going to continue on into this system. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. And I gave her place to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I will kill her children with death." She's going to be identified in the book of the Apocalypse as a woman. A woman upon a scarlet-coloured beast. She's a queen. "I sit a queen and am no widow." She's the great whore of Revelation 19. The woman which thou sawest is that great city. Jezebel is a symbol of the Roman Catholic system. And Jehu, eradicating Jezebel's whoredoms and witchcrafts, is the blueprint for Christ eradicating the Catholic system, Nimrod's system from the beginning of time, with its idolatry and sorceries. So we can have, brothers and sisters, absolute confidence in the end of the grand story of the scriptures. Nimrod's apostasy started in Babylon and finished in Rome and styled that great woman Jezebel is going to meet its end as surely as Jezebel lay abandoned in the gutter. Its fate is preordained, divinely prefigured by the grisly and gruesome end of Jezebel. Look what Brother Thomas says in Eureka, volume 4, page 40. "The state church woman, Jezebel, was not so scrupulous. Little notice is taken of her apocalyptically until she is exhibited in chapter 17, verse 1, in all the enormity of her profligate career. In this scene, she is seen drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, and sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. She represents a great city of polity. Reigning over the kings of the earth, she represents a massive system, a religious system. Her name in the beginning was Jezebel, but in the crisis of her fate, it is also Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She reigns until the Ancient of Days is revealed, who casts her, language of what we've just looked at, thrown out of the window, casts her into a bed, and them who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, kills her children with death. This is the end of Jezebel in the day of Jezreel. And in the end, it is preordained that Jezebel will be crushed and God's king will triumph. I'd like you to come to Psalm 68 in conclusion, because Psalm 68, I'm sure, has an allusion to Jezebel. We know Psalm 68, one of the grand psalms that talk about leading captivity captive. The great coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 21, "But God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses." Anyone who's unrepentant will receive judgment. And Yahweh said, "I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies and the tongue of thy dogs in the same." And do you know, brothers and sisters, when our Lord comes, not with one chariot, as Jehu did, but as verse 17 says, with 20,000 chariots, justice will be done. His feet will crush the head of his enemies. The apostasy will receive exactly the same fate of Jezebel of old, given to the dogs, and his servants, his saints that lost their lives over hundreds and hundreds of years at the hands of this persecuting system, will be avenged. What a hope we have, brothers and sisters and young people, that one day soon, Jehu will be here and all things will suddenly be made new. Well, what are our take-home lessons from our class this morning? Well, we have to ask ourselves, how repentant are we? Are we being affected and transformed by the God of Israel, or are we stubbornly, defiantly resisting his will in our lives? Stubbornness is definitely one of my character defects. And teachableness or meekness is the antithesis to Jezebel's spirit of defiant resistance to learn God's will. If the Roman Catholic system, brothers and sisters, is destroyed because it will not change, it will not repent, where do I sit? Where do we sit? Do we have a teachable spirit? Are we willing to adopt God's ways above all things? Do we expect peace? Or are we at peace with God? Or are we expecting peace while we deceive ourselves and continue in sin? Do we expect to reap peace when we sow tension and sin and disharmony? Jeremiah 8 says, "Because we have sinned against God, we looked for peace, but no good came. We looked for a time of health, and behold, trouble." How many times, brothers and sisters, in our lives do we sow sin and expect peace? It didn't work like that. Let's ask ourselves, what in our lives do we need to change to be at peace with God? And lastly, a sober reminder about our head, our hands, and our feet, our thinking, our working, and our walking in God's ways. Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Let's take these lessons to heart, brothers and sisters and young people, as we ponder the wasted life of Jezebel, forgotten forever, without memorial. By contrast, the example of Jehu, who prefigured in such a wonderful way the coming judgments of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, this determined chariot driver who drove furiously for God.